So today we're going to talk about the new heaven and new earth, and I hope that we have done a good job giving you an overview. Obviously, it's not an in-depth study. There are a lot of details. We could probably spend 6 weeks just on the tribulation period and talk about that. But I think if you've been with us each week or listen online, you have an overview concept, and it probably has created more questions at times, too. And I actually was meant to bring up a question that Ariana had asked, and the question had to do with the fact that will people at the I believe it's the judgment, the great white throne judgment, to be able to plead their case, and I think the question, I meant to bring it up from the back, I'm sorry, but it had to do with the fact that will they be able to get out of the penalty, or will Jesus go ahead and decide to judge them for eternity? And the first thing is that no one is actually decided by God to go into all eternity separated from God or hell. That's a decision people make during a lifetime by either accepting or rejecting Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. God gave his son to die for us so that we have eternal life. He's done everything he could to help us to avoid that scenario. So it's not God that's casting the judgment. But there is no pleading of the case, because the time for change and the time for those things, and God knows the motives and the hearts and the directions of everybody, so there's nothing hidden before the Lord. So there's no ability to say, well, you misunderstood, or this is what my intentions were, or I meant to. God knows the intent of the heart, mind, and soul, and so there's really no pleading of cases when it comes to the judgment of Christ. So I'll leave that there. Today we're going to talk about the new heaven and new earth, and this is a glorious picture, and sometimes a little confusing, but basically, before I get into the passage, you know, God created this earth and this heaven and for us to dwell upon, and that may be a subject we cover maybe the first of the year. But after sin arrived on this planet, and after that, we found that the world began to decay, death came upon mankind. Everything in the world is decaying, and there's going to come a time where this earth and this world will be destroyed. And what's going to take place is there's going to be a joining where the new heaven and new earth. Right now, we talk about heaven as a place to go to, a place that's separated from us. There's going to come a time when heaven and earth are all in one place together. And God obviously is there, and we are in the midst of God as, you know, it was planned from the original creation. But it's a wonderful place to analyze. In the scriptures we're going to read, it gives its description, but the key I want you to understand, some of what we're going to read is the actual dimensions of stuff of what the new heaven, new earth is. Some of it is what I call typology, where there's certain things that are mentioned to show significant metaphors about God and about his creation, and we're going to kind of separate those two as we go through this. So let's first read the passage that talks about the new heaven and new earth, and we're going to find that in Revelation chapter number 21, the entire chapter, and then six verses in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. And here's what it said. And John, by the way, once again, he's given this vision about what's going to be seen in the future. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Interesting, from theologians, they mention how that the seas have been what has separate mankind, and that there's not a necessity for any separation from any mankind. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them," which means the heaven and earth are joined together. It is a unified dwelling place between us and God. It says in verse number four, it says, "And he will wipe away their tears, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne, I am making everything new," he said, "write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It will be done. I am the Alpha and Omega." And the Alpha and Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the vile and the murderers and the sexually immoral, those who are practicing magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be confined to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to the mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had great and high walls, and with 12 gates, and with 12 angels on the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three on the north, and three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it was long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third was agate, the fourth was emerald, the fifth was onyx, the sixth was ruby, the seventh was, I'm going to try to pronounce this, chrysolite, there you go. The eighth was beryl, the ninth was topaz, the tenth was turquoise, the 11th was jasus, how to pronounce it correctly, all right, and the 12th was amethyst, that one I got. The 12 gates were 12 poles. Each of the gates had a single pole, and the great street of gold, a city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendors together. No day will its gates ever be shut, and will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nation will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which we talked about last week. Chapter number 22, 1 through 6. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great streets of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. On one side of the city, each side of the city, the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. And there will be no more night. They will not need the light of the Lamb, a lamp, or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These are the words that are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place." And I like that last phrase, "must soon take place." A wonderful description. Some things we're not going to get into your outline. You have it here, but I'm going to bring up some things here that I think are quite interesting as you read this. And I kind of was looking more at my notes this morning, a little near the end of the week. There's a lot of things in this that are just beautifully representative. You talk about the purest of all gold, which is transparent. The idea that we won't need any sun or moon or anything, that God's glory will take this. This is going to be the place of total perfection. And when you look at this place, too, it's interesting. that I, it's going to be, and people have always asked me, will we be eating food? Will we be have those kind of things there? What happens? And that, obviously, I believe there's still going to be that, but it's going to be through we're all going to be vegetarians, in my personal opinion, because there is no, obviously, killing of meat or whatever, death or whatever. And it's just interesting, a beautiful place for all eternity. But it comes down to that one phrase in there, those whose names were found in the Book of Life. And that's why it's so important. I'm so pleased to hear about our youth activity 2 nights ago, a number of young people accepting Christ, one adult counselor that was with us accepted Christ, just to hear those great reports and stuff, because that's what's important, is those that are prepared. You know, the little clip here of Forrest Gump we played before the message, basically is being ready. And that was the whole purpose of this series, is to enlighten us, to intrigue us a little bit, but to make sure we're serious about the fact that these things that must soon take place, as it concludes here in chapter 21, verse 6. And let's talk about some of the facts about the new heaven and new earth and kind of point out to you here and kind of bring it together as best I can what the references are to. The first one is, it's called the New Jerusalem. The word there for you is the Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the key point of God's dwelling. It is a key point for, obviously, for the fact that the God's chosen people, as it says in the Old Testament, you all know the story of Moses and others and stuff, that he had given a covenant to them, and Jerusalem was the main headquarters. Jerusalem is the place in which the king and the throne is for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was where the throne of David was back in the Old Testament. But when he says here the New Jerusalem, it's basically kind of enwrapping the fact that this is the final home territory of God. The whole world at that time, the new earth, the new heaven, all joined together will be reflective of the fact that it is simply God's final resting place with his people. And it's called, metaphorically in a sense, the New Jerusalem. And because he's finally going to dwell with his people. Second, it's called holy. And I will read a couple of scriptures in a second. It's called holy. And this word holy sometimes is kind of hard to get our hands around, because when we think of holiness, we think of righteousness, and we think about the fact of making the right choices. But in this here, where normally we're told to, you know, be holy as he is holy, it's us kind of like to strive to be. We're told throughout Scripture for us to strive to be like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So it's kind of used, I don't know if it's a verb or an adjective, but it's always a reference to some for us to strive to be. In this situation, it is not a strive to be. It is a place of holiness. There's no sin, there's no decay, there's nothing at all. It's the way God originally intended it. It is a holy place, and we are incorporated in that sinless state forever and ever. The Bible refers to in this list here that it comes down from heaven. And as it comes down from heaven, new earth, it is a joining of God and dwelling with us. So it is something that God sends to us, and that's important as I get to the next one. It's something that is prepared for us. Now, let's talk for a few minutes before I read the next scripture. When you remember when Jesus was here talking to his disciples, and they want to know about the way to get to God. And of course, he says that great line, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But then he gets into this dialogue about what is initially and eventually going to happen. And he gives some words I'm going to read in just a second. But let's first read chapter number 21, verse 2 says this. Chapter 21, verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband, a prepared place. Now I want to read in John chapter number 14. John chapter 14 is, interestingly enough, it's written by the same person who's writing this. So there is a correlation here. And the reason why I'm saying that is that John, who is a follower of Christ, writes these words in the book of John that we read in the Gospels. But years later, in his elderly life, and when he is cast onto the island of Patmos, he's exiled. He has no association with anybody, and he has these visions come from God, we call the revelation from God. When he says what he just said a few minutes ago about it is a place that's prepared, think about the words he said in John chapter 14 when Jesus was speaking. And he ties this all together because he records what Jesus is saying here about what is going to take place in the future. And here's what Jesus said. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to put there to prepare a place for you. And he goes on, and if I go, I prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So when John was referring to Revelation about this prepared place, this heavenly city coming down, and this heavenly place coming down for the new inhabitants, for those that have followed Christ, I'm sure in his mind he's thinking about those words that his Savior had mentioned some time before, and he uses that word, interesting, prepared. And that's a great thing, because sometimes we forget that God is an act of God right now. You know, there's a physical separation between us and Christ. There's a physical separation between us and the saints that have gone on before us. But there is total activity where he's going to prepare a place. But the interesting thing about this word prepare, it seems to be individualized, which means it's going to be individualized in a sense that we have a prepared place for us individually, not only corporately. But God has prepared our place in that new heaven, that new earth, which to me tells me there's a lot of care and love on his part to do that much work to set things up for us. The next I want to bring up here about this idea of facts about the new heaven and new earth, it is God's final dwelling place with his creation. And this ties into the beginning in the book of Genesis. This is not in your notes there, so don't panic. When God created mankind, he created mankind with the initial desire to be in unified fellowship with them. But he did not create us as robots. He created us with free will to make a decision. And we know the story of Adam and Eve and how that they were deceived, yes, by the great serpent, who, by the way, is already, in this story, has already been cast away. And because they chose to basically compromise that relationship, for all these millenniums, there has been this separation between us and God. So God had created this plan of redemption and salvation to redeem mankind to him for the ultimate purpose, I truly believe, is getting to this final place where there's totally a unified togetherness, fellowship. He's creating this new heaven and new earth simply so he can dwell among us. I mean, I can't imagine the Garden of Eden, how that when God would come in to speak, and I don't know how he was visible to them, but there was a conversation and dialogue with Adam and Eve, and there was direction given, there was all these things there, and he was in fellowship with them, and then when they broke that fellowship, he was grieved and he was hurt, but in that pain, he did not refuse mankind. He did not turn his back, but he created a plan to where, at the end of the day, he would get exactly what he endeavored from the first beginning, which was to dwell among his creation in fellowship. And that's what this place will do. The next thing, there will be no more pain, death, or sorrow. Look what it says in Revelation 21:3. No more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. Revelation 21:3. Go ahead and put it on the screen there for me. I'm reading off the screen the short verses. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I mean, to me, that is a wonderful verse, because that's the ultimate endeavor that God has always wanted. To have that total fellowship. You know, we know today, Scripture tells us that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We see God sometimes as an abstract individual. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. We can visualize Jesus Christ, because there has been many portraits that have been painted to give us an idea of the image of Christ, so we're a little more identified with that, but we really can't conceive having a relationship directly with God and seeing God. And it's interesting, too, that all through the Scriptures, when there are times when God has revealed himself to individuals, it had a physical effect on them to where they could not look at him. Think about Moses and the burning bush, and God showed himself. Moses wasn't able to look because of the glory of God that shined on him. When you have the transfiguration and you have things in the New Testament, you have this image where it's hard to look upon. When Paul refers in the book of Corinthians where he says, I went to the third heaven, and he wasn't able to really look at the glory of God. But here's what's interesting here. In this text here, it doesn't say that we can't see and that we can't look into his glory. And it doesn't show us turn away because it's overwhelming glory. And the reason why that is because we are now in a glorified state. See, we couldn't look at God before directly because of the fact that we were not in a glorified state. We were in a sinful state, and we could not behold his glory. But I'm looking forward so much that in heaven, and I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't understand how we have that concept. But it's going to be a different atmosphere because it says here, I've heard a loud voice saying, look, God's dwelling place is among us, among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In this, it gives us the idea that we finally will have the ability to view God because now we are holy because he is holy. And that's a concept that blows my mind because most of us understand through all scriptures when there was a visual picture of God coming down and talking to his creation, there was always this, they must turn away, can't see it. And even Moses is showing his face the glory of God, but he could not look upon him. We will be able to look upon him because we will at that time be in sinless perfection as he is because of what Jesus Christ did. Just something to think about there. So when you get to the next part, says here, is it shines with God's full glory. Number 7, it shines with God's full glory. Let's read this. Revelation 21, verse 11, and then also verse number 23. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 23 says this, the city does not need the sun and the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There's no need for any time of outside agencies to give us light or whatever. There is no darkness. People have asked me then, does that mean we don't sleep? Here, I'm going to give you just from my own point of view. Sleep is something we do because the body tires and because it's how do you explain this? But if we have the perfected body, there is no tire. There's no exhaustion. There's no decay. So there's no need of night. So we're going to be up all the time. You think the teenagers and Tony and Sarah and the rest of the group had a rough time overnight the other night? It's all night long. It's one big great all-nighter. And so it's just something to think about. I'm just kind of throwing that out there. It's the ultimate temple. And here's the thing. There's no need for the actual temple in Jerusalem, this New Jerusalem, because there's no need for sacrifice. The sacrifice has been done already once and for all. The book of Hebrews tells us. This is the ultimate Jewish temple. And the reason why that's important is because the whole world is one big temple because it's God's dwelling place with his people. But in this, by the way, and I want you to get there, there's a significance to numbers. The whole city is a study of 12s. Now, before I get into this list here, in the Bible, there are numeric significance to certain numbers, and we've talked about this before. The number 6 is a number that's given to man. On the 6th day, creation, and on the 7th day is a number given to God where he rested. And we read last week that the number of man from the Antichrist that will be the number 666. And people sometimes think, well, that's a made-up thing. It's not really in the Bible. It says 666 right there, which basically is the number of man being a reference to 6 the number of man, 6 being the number of the Antichrist, and 6 being the number of the false prophet, together the allegiance to him and to them. Numbers are important. But I want to point out something, and I'll give you the reason why in just a second here. There are 12 gates in the new city, as we just read, 12 gates. There are 12 angels at the gates. I'll give you a second to fill that in there. The gates feature the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you can name them off of me, you'd be doing better than I can right now. But I can name some of them. But there's some great, great names there, but the ones we know most of all are Levi, which was the tribe that actually ministered in the temple. There were 12 foundations of precious stone. And the foundations features the names of the 12 apostles. And somebody asked a question last week, well, there was 12 disciples who turned into apostles, but Judas was one that betrayed Christ, so it turned out to be 11. So who was the 12th one? And some folks go into the book of Acts where Peter stood up and said, while we're waiting for the Holy Spirit, we need to elect a new disciple, and they elected Matthias, who you never heard of again. Later on, though, there's a reference when the Apostle Paul was commissioned and ordained to ministry as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what qualifies you to be an apostle, basically, you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, which we know Paul did on the road to Damascus. So I believe the 12 apostles include all those, James and John's and Bartholomew and Thomas and, of course, Peter. But I believe that the Apostle Paul is the 12th when it comes to this foundation, features the name of the 12 apostles. The reason why this is important numerically, and I did some research on this, when you look in the Old Testament, it was significant when it came to governmental ruling. It seemed that God always chose out of families with 12. And you have the 12 tribes or the 12 sons of Jacob. You have 12 throughout the Old Testament. It's interesting, and the darkness came upon us, and it's interesting, when Jesus came on this earth, he chose 12 disciples. And it was important enough to be able to make sure there was a 12th apostle included after Judas obviously took his own life, the replacement there. And from everything I read, it is a sign of governing bodies. When you study some of the structure of governmental bodies in Hebrew, there's always the 12 magistrates that will rule. Sometimes today, we're interested in our own government. You know, we have 12 jurors. It's interesting. It has to do with the form of government. But when Jesus and God puts us here about this holy temple, about all these 12, what he's saying is for the first time, there is a perfected government. And he uses all these 12 and said, with God's city, with God dwelling with his people, this now is a perfected holy government where things will be ruled and everything will be, which means, and you may say, was that, when we're in there, does that still mean we have structure to our lives and we have organization in our life? And I believe we totally do. And I believe there's going to be a system of governing, but it's going to be perfected. There's going to be no more protests because you don't agree with your government. There won't be any taxes. I know you like that one. Because it's all created and nothing decays. The reason why they pay taxes, obviously, is because things keep decaying. You got to fix the roads. You don't have to fix the roads up there. There is no potholes in heaven. There's no Democrat or Republican. It is all one unified government serving under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, all perfection. See, it is a, so all the 12s tell us that God is trying to tell us that this city will have perfected organizational governmental leadership. And so to me, it's just a wonderful picture of that. Let me give you some more things about this the city here as we go forward here. Not only does a new heaven and new earth, but the city is 12,000, and it says stadia, and I long, wide, and high. So I put in a note that this is about 2.7 billion cubic miles. Because I don't know, you know, sometimes we don't know what a furlong is or what a cube is, or when the Noah's Ark was said that it was, you know, so many cubic feet or whatever, and usually measuring that would be from here to here, so it would always be ranged differently for different people. But this comes to the estimate about 2.7 billion miles, which is probably about twice the size of the moon, if you were to look at that there. The walls are 144 cubics thick. And to me, if you had to measure that, I'd probably do the estimate in my mind right now, but it depends upon how you measure a cubit. But it's quite thick. Now, this is interesting here, where it records, we read in the scriptures, the river of life flows through it. In the book of Revelation, we read there, is that it gives this image. And you got to remember, the original Garden of Eden had rivers flowing through it, the Euphrates and the Tigris. People have asked me many times, where would the Garden of Eden be today if we were to try to locate it? It's probably about 90 miles outside of Iran and Iraq in the Persian Gulf. That's where it probably would be located. because of the description it gives in the book of Genesis in here. But the interesting thing about this is, once again, is I keep going back to the fact that John is writing Revelation with this vision. And it gets his vision. But I'm sure he had to think back of what he was taught and what he was learned from Jesus back some years ago. Because here's what he wrote in John chapter number 4, verse 14. Look what it says here. But who, and this is Jesus telling him, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in Revelation chapter number 22, he talks about how this everlasting water will run right through it. You know, it's, I think God in his perfection chose the right people to write the right books. And when the Apostle John, who is writing the book of Revelation, he can think back to all he learned from Jesus and wrote in the book of John. In fact, you ought to sometime read the book of John and Revelations one after the other and see how many references you can see where John's penmanship in one is carried over the other. How God prepared him as a disciple to give the revelation for all end times. See, God knew, Jesus knew what John was going to be doing eventually because he knows all things. And John pins these wonderful things about this beautiful city. And that basically concludes this series. And let me give you the walk away. The story may be unfinished, but the plan is finished. Are you prepared? And let me close by saying this. I hope, you know, during this, I talked to Don, I always have this great fear of just battling on, getting too deep, getting too much. Some have asked some good questions. Some questions we've asked, you know, they didn't want a big deal made out service, or we've answered them, you know, throughout here. But the beautiful thing about prophecy is this. It's not mystical. It's not meant to be confusing. Yes, there are things that were written down 2,000 years ago that we don't understand the descriptions, and we have to kind of analyze that time. And there's a great book out there called The Manners and Customs of Biblical Times. I have it. It's a great book. It explains all the different things that happened, and it makes you understand Bible better. But here's the thing. It's there's some things that we have to explain. But the good thing I like about this is that there is no confusion, or should be no confusion, about how it's all going to be come to an end in a new beginning. There should be no confusion. Because he's laid it out, and he's made it clear. And even if you differ on interpretation of some things, which is a lot of theologians that do, I present things as a pre-tribulationist, which means I believe that the rapture happens first and then the tribulation. Some believe that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. There's a lot of different theologians. I didn't want to confuse you. I gave it from where my point of view is. But the great thing about it is it should give us peace and comfort and confidence as we move forward. This world is a crazy place. And there are a lot of folks panicking and frantic about what's going to happen. Why is this taking place? What is it all about? And yes, I think the world has gone a little mad in the last couple of decades. But then again, if you lived for the 60s, you might have said that was the decade of decades. And if you lived, you know, during every decade, every generation has their thing. But here's the thing. There's nothing to worry about if you are prepared, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've accepted him. And we were the other night, we have a teenage boy here that was said that he has a hard time coming to listen to this because it kind of makes him panicky. And we were at dinner with the family, and so Don turned across the table and said, well, is that because you're not ready? And he goes, no, I'm ready. He goes, so you're saved. Yeah, I'm saved. I know. It's just really kind of, you know, of course, they still watch all these movies that are kind of like, you know, whatever, but that was the main point. It should not scare anybody. It should not make anybody fearful who is totally prepared. And so death should not scare us. Death is emotional because we know we leave our loved ones, and our loved ones grieve, and we grieve when someone goes. But, you know, my mother's there today, and I have a niece that's there today, and I have many other loved ones that are there today, and one day I'll be there, and there's going to become a reunited time. Guess what, folks? We're going to spend a lot of time together for all eternity. We may take a break from each other for a while. one way or the other, right? But in all reality, the body of Christ, the church, Christian family, are going to be united together in this glorious new place. Perfected body. Seeing God in all his glory without having to turn away. And so the story may be unfinished. We have a little more to go, but the plan is done. And we hope you're ready. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? And just wanted to give some thought to this and stuff. And you may be here right now. And in all reality, you may not be prepared. But during the course of this series, you've got to be thinking about this. And so you may say, well, what do I got to do to be prepared? So, Greg, you mentioned a number of things. You talked generically about it or generally about it. So what is it I have to do to be prepared? Well, simply by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? How do I do that? Well, the Bible says that if we believe, and follow the line here, if I believe that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, that God sent his son to die on a cross, he was in the tomb for 3 days, and he rose again, and he did that to be our substitute for having to be separated from God for eternity, to give us a chance, and if we just put our faith and trust in that provision that God gave, his son who died, then we can be saved. You say, what's the next step? Next step, you just got to tell God, God, I believe that your son died for my sins and rose again. And today, I accept Jesus as my own personal Savior. I've been involved in religion. I've gone to church. But I've never actually prayed a prayer and said, God, today I choose Jesus as my Savior. I ask you to have to come to my life, my heart, and save me. So you may be here today and no one looking around and private time, I'm not going to name you by name, but if you're here today and you want to be saved, I'm going to lead you through a little prayer. You don't have to pray exact words I do, but if you're really ready to accept Christ, you want to know you're prepared for this new heaven and new earth, here's some words you could say. I'm just going to guide you along. You can say, dear God, I pray today that you would accept me as your child, as a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and today, this Sunday, I ask you to come into my life and save me so that I can have this home in heaven for all eternity. And if you're here today and you were to pray that simple prayer, and by the way, you say, is it that simple? Why would a God who loved you make it difficult? He would never make it complicated. The Christian life should not be complicated. Getting saved should not be complicated. But if you're here right now and say, Greg, listen, I just prayed that prayer. And I accepted Christ right now. We're not going to call you by name. I just want to be able to rejoice with you and pray for you as you've made this decision. If you say, Greg, and no one looking around, private time here, I prayed that prayer. I accepted Christ this morning. Would you just put your hand up and put it right back down? One. Anybody else? Because that's what's the most important thing to do. Now, here's what's good about what we just did. You say, so I can just take that message to somebody else and have them, and they got to truly be sincere. The words don't mean anything if you don't truly believe. Yeah, that's how you win somebody to Christ and share that with them. It's not that difficult. But it's best to be prepared because we are living in the last days. And as we learned the second week, that the signs of the times are pretty much all set. Ain't a whole lot has to be done yet. Make sure you're prepared. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together. I pray, Lord, the series not only has been intriguing and educational, Lord, but it has prepared us for talking to our family and friends and the urgency of the hour, because the time is short and there is a tremendous amount of urgency to reach in our community. We ask you bless us now. Take this lessons we've learned for 6 weeks, Lord, and use it for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.